All right. 1 Corinthians 15, maintaining an attitude of worship. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. And if you would skip down to verse 12. Now if Christ has preached that he had been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, even Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself also will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Please be seated. Today we celebrate, by various names, Easter, Resurrection Day. But something that I think is less talked about, and I think is just as important to understand, is that this is also considered the Feast of First Fruits. That's the first day after the Sabbath following the Passover, and it's a very important Jewish holiday. And it's quite significant that Jesus rose from the dead on that day, as Paul shows us here in 1 Corinthians. Now, Jesus, again, rose on the Feast of the First Fruits, and that is very important to our own understanding of our hope of eternal life. And as I mentioned before in the comments, I mean, everybody kind of gets what today is, right? It's Easter, you know, it's Resurrection Day. It's, you know, and we've all heard that story, and you can never hear that enough. You can never hear the resurrection story enough. You can never hear how Mary was there at the beginning, and how she was just desperately seeking her Lord, and how, you know, the grace that poured out from Jesus, and how his desire was to reconcile with Peter and the others just as soon as possible, knowing that he had gone to the cross alone and they had abandoned him. And there's just so much that we can learn from that account. And I cannot emphasize enough how wonderful it is to read that and to go over that. But we also have to move on from there and recognize that there's something that is so important in our understanding of that resurrection, is how that should impact our lives. Now, what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, if you remember, he is dealing with a lot of stuff in the Corinthian church. I mean, these are some whacked out guys. You know, he has to talk to them about the spiritual gifts and their that place in the body. He has to talk to them in that beautiful passage in chapter 13 on love and what love truly is. And then he continues to go on to speak about the gifts and about the knitting together of the body. And then finally he says, his words are, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. So he's kind of wrapping this up with probably the most important statement he can make. He's the gospel which I preach to you. In verses 3 and 4, Paul is going to describe the content of the gospel. Here he describes how the gospel can be beneficial to man. And the gospel is only of benefit if it's received, first of all, and one will stand in it. We all know that the word gospel means good news. And the best news ever is that we can be saved from the punishment that we deserve from God because of what Jesus did for us. And we observed that on Good Friday, just 3 days ago. We observed what he did for us. And once we receive the gospel, we are to stand in it. We're to stand firm in the gospel. We can't just receive it and move on or just go back over, you know, the same thing again. But we're to stand in it. We're to walk in that gospel. So the message of the gospel first must be believed and embraced. And we have to recognize that despite of all of our problems with carnality, with that lack of understanding, in the church, sometimes strife, sometimes division, sometimes we fall into immorality, sometimes we get into this weird spirituality, we still stand for the gospel. If that is central to our lives, the Lord will always be faithful to bring us back to that. Regardless of how we go off track, the Lord will be so faithful to bring us back to that. Now, that's in contrast to some churches, for instance, the Galatian church, who was quickly being moved away to another gospel. See, that's a bigger problem. That's a different problem. So in spite of all of your frailties, in spite of all your sins, in spite of all the difficulties that you have in your own life, if you keep that core truth in your life, God will always be faithful to bring you back. He will always be faithful to strip away those things in your life and bring you back to that core, which is his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. He says, by this you are also saved, if you hold fast to that gospel that is preached. You do well to receive the gospel, but you have to continue to do well. You have to hold fast to that word. And so every Christian has to take responsibility, has to take the responsibility seriously to not only have a good past and a good present, but to determine to have a great future with the Lord. It's not how you started, it's how you end up. So holding fast implies that there are some people or some things which might want to snatch the true gospel away from Christians. And we see that in abundance. We see that, unfortunately, in the pulpit. We certainly see that in the world where there's a desire to chip away at what we understand is the truth of the gospel, that just desire to strip it away from us, whether through legal means, by philosophical means, by the very the wealth and prosperity and the health that we have. Those things will draw us away from the truth of the gospel. And all the more reason why you have to hold on to the gospel. There are so many things that vie for your attention, so many things that vie for your heart, that we always have to come back to that. He says, you know, unless you hold fast to the gospel that you preach to, then you've believed in vain. If you don't hold fast, one day you just might walk away. You might just let go. And if somebody wants to let go of the gospel, then all their previous belief is not going to do them any good. It's as if they had believed in vain. So as Paul describes the gospel in verses 3 and 4, it's important to notice that the gospel is not some great insightful teaching. It's not good advice. We have to understand that the gospel is historic. This isn't something that we look to as, you know, as some fable that you know, like Aesop. He had these great fables, and as a matter of fact, I would encourage you to read them to your kids. You know, I mean, they're great stories for moral lessons, and you know, so that's not an issue. But this is not a fable. This is not a moral tale. This is not something that we tell our kids in order to keep them, you know, keep them on the straight and narrow, kind of like Santa Claus. This is history. This actually happened. And so as Paul describes the gospel, it's important to understand that this is history. These are real historical facts. It's not a matter of religious opinion. It's not a matter of platitudes. It's not fairy tales. It's real. Christ died. This is the gospel. Christ died. The Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, his death is the center of the gospel. How did Jesus die? Well, the Roman government, we know that. The Roman government executed him by one of the most cruel and excruciating forms of capital punishment that's ever devised, crucifixion. It was never designed to be humane at all. It was designed as a warning to anybody that would dare come against Rome. And they didn't even start it. They just borrowed it from another culture. But it was designed specifically to make sure that people never came against Rome. It was not sanitary. It was not sanitized. It was very public. And it was very, very cruel. As a matter of fact, our English word, have you ever used the word to describe pain as excruciating? I have excruciating pain. I've broken a thigh bone or whatever, or whatever the case may be. That word means out of the cross. So you have to consider how heinous sin must be in the sight of God to require that level of sacrifice, that Jesus would suffer excruciating pain. Now, we don't speak of the physical sufferings of Jesus so we can take pity on him as if he needs pity. As a matter of fact, you need to save your pity for those who reject the complete work of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. You need to save your pity for those preachers who don't preach Christ crucified. So he died for our sins. So how does his death do anything for our sins? A lot of people have died horrible deaths. Just noble people have died horrible deaths for very righteous causes for centuries. Our own history started with men and women who took up the noble cause of freedom, and in doing so, died. So how does his death differ? Well, at some point before he died, as horrible as the physical suffering was, Jesus took on the sins of the world. He suffered the wrath of his Father. He was separated from his Father, and all of God's wrath was poured. Everything that I ever did that deserves punishment was laid upon him. And at some point before he died, the veil was torn in two in the temple. And Jesus cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished. It is paid for." And he bore it on himself perfectly, totally satisfying the wrath of God in our place. This is what Jesus dreaded about the cup that he did not want to drink as he suffered in the garden. That was his despair before the Lord. That was the cup he didn't want to drink, that cup of God's wrath. And that's what brought him to such angst in his heart. Physically brought him to a point where he sweat blood. And so when he was on the cross, he became an enemy of God. He was judged and forced to drink that cup of his Father's fury. So you wouldn't have to. So I wouldn't have to. Can you imagine drinking that cup, taking on the wrath of God for all the sins that you've ever committed? Isaiah said it this way. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. When he cried, "It is finished," he didn't just slump into death. The way that it's structured, it's basically that he laid his head down as if you do when you're laying your head down in somebody's lap to rest. When you're just... and you're comforted in that act as you lay your head down. See, he no longer needed to suffer physically on the cross. There was nothing more for him to do because he had done what he had come to do. So there was no reason for him to just hang up on the cross in excruciating pain. So when he cried out, "It is finished," he laid his head down and he gave up his spirit. So he died for our sins. And he wanted to go on to what was the next thing. And see, it was our sins that were responsible for Jesus' death. He didn't die for a political cause. He didn't die for any other reason. Even though Rome thought they put to death this false prophet, the Lord says, "No man takes my life from me. I willingly lay it down." And so Jesus did this. He laid down himself for our sake, for our sins. And we are responsible for that death. Every sin that we ever committed is responsible, makes us responsible for what Jesus did on the cross. And then it says, so he died for our sins, and we know that. But then it says he was buried. We don't seem to think of the burial of Jesus as a part of the gospel, but it truly is. Because the burial of Jesus is just as important for many reasons. You know, you don't bury people that are still alive. It's proof that he really died. You know, and Jesus' death was confirmed at the cross before he was taken down. He was confirmed dead. So they took him down and they buried him. And it's also important because it fulfilled the scriptures that declared, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." Jesus was buried in the tomb of a rich man. So he died for our sins. He was buried. That's the gospel. That's part of the gospel. And then what we celebrate today, he rose again. And see, that is so essential to the gospel. If Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, remove our guilt, then why is the resurrection of Jesus so important? Jesus bore the full wrath of God on the cross as if he were a guilty sinner. It says in 2 Corinthians, "Even being made sin for us." But he himself did not become a sinner. He became sin for us. That's the gospel message. He died, he was buried, and he rose. That Jesus took our punishment for sin on the cross, but yet he remained a perfect Savior during this whole time. And how was that proven? By his resurrection. And because of that, it says he remained the Holy One, even in his death. See, because as God's Holy One, there's no way that he could remain bound by death. The resurrection had to happen, or the crucifixion was of no value. So the resurrection of Jesus is not some add-on to the more important work of the cross. You cannot look at the empty tomb unless you look at it through the shadow of the cross. And you cannot look at the cross unless you see the empty tomb. Those two cannot be separated. See, again, it wasn't an add-on for a more important work. If the cross is for the payment of our sins, it's been said that the empty tomb is the receipt, showing that the perfect Son of God made perfect payment for our sins. And this is why the resurrection of Jesus was such a prominent theme in all the preaching of the early church. Whenever you preach the gospel, Jesus died for your sins, he was buried, and he rose again. That is the gospel. David Guzik says it this way: "The cross was a time of victorious death, a negative triumph. Sin was defeated, but nothing positive was put in its place until the resurrection. The resurrection showed that Jesus did not succumb to the inevitable result of sin. The resurrection is proof of his conquest." He rose again the third day. He rose again the third day. That's such a critical part of the gospel. And the fact that he rose again on the third day was so important. You know, it wasn't, and it's because there's not, it's, he didn't, he's not going to rise at some general resurrection of the dead. He rose the third day after his death, exactly as he said he would. That's so important to understand. It's exactly as he said he would. And so whenever we're preaching the gospel, it's not because that's your opinion, as somebody would say. No, that's historical fact. It was prophesied and it was carried out, and exactly as Jesus said it would. And so the fact that he rose again on the third day proves his credibility according to the scriptures. Paul repeats it twice in these two verses. It didn't come out of thin air. It was planned for all eternity. It was described prophetically in the scriptures. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Hosea 6, Jonah 1:17, Psalm 16, over and over and over again. We see that the promise of a Messiah in Genesis. And as a matter of fact, Genesis 22, where Isaac is a type of Jesus, is raised on the third day of their journey, at the beginning which Abraham had reckoned his own son dead, as we see a picture of Christ in that. It's also historic. It's also important to understand that while nobody saw the actual resurrection of Jesus, afterwards, so many people saw it. Peter, then the 12, then over 500 at once. So during the time after his resurrection, but before his ascension, Jesus was meeting with his followers on many different occasions. And so, he was seen by James. So this testimony, this witnesses, is pretty overwhelming evidence that Jesus did as he said. Not only did they see Jesus after his death, but they saw him in a manner which revolutionized their faith and put their trust in him. It changed who the apostles were to their very core. It gave them the willingness to die for the testimony of the resurrection. Nobody is going to die for a lie. They might die for a lie that they think is the truth, but nobody's going to die for a lie that they know is a lie. And so there is so much proof that Paul puts into this that says it happened. It's a historical fact. It's not my opinion. It happened. Verse 20, now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Paul demonstrates beyond all doubt that Jesus rose from the dead, the importance of that fact. And then here he simply states the fact, now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits. Now that word is used for the offering of first fruits in a religious capacity, but also in a secular usage. And when it's used in the secular usage, that first fruits was used as an entrance fee, is what that means. And so Jesus was the first fruit of our resurrection in both senses. In the Old Testament, the offering of first fruits, you brought one sheaf of grain to represent and anticipate the rest of the harvest, according to Leviticus 23. So the resurrection of Jesus represents our resurrection. In Romans 6, it says, because if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, do you remember what happened when Jesus was resurrected? What was the first thing he did after he scared Mary to death? He visited his apostles and he said, got anything to eat? And, he's flesh and bones. He tells Thomas later on, touch the nail marks in my wrists. Touch the nail marks, or those, excuse me, the cut in my side. I'm flesh and bone, Thomas. So we have that to look forward to, a resurrected body as Jesus, as we see him as the first fruits of our resurrection, and we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we are going to be eating in heaven. We're going to be, we're going to be at the table with Jesus, man. Can you imagine? This was great food this morning, but it's got nothing on what we're going to be experiencing in heaven. And we're going to enjoy that in heaven. We're going to be raised up with a body like his. This morning I was just walking and my knee gave out, almost went to the ground. I'm looking forward to that new body. The Feast of First Fruits was observed on the day after the Sabbath following Passover. When did Jesus raise from the dead? The day after the Sabbath following Passover. Passover would have been on a Thursday night. Sabbath would have been Friday night, Saturday. Jesus rose on a Sunday. So he rose from the dead on the exact day of the Feast of First Fruits. And the offering of the Feast of First Fruits was a bloodless grain offering. No atoning sacrifice was necessary because the Passover lamb had just been sacrificed. Doesn't that sound like the resurrection of Jesus? His death ended the need for sacrifice. because we have been provided that perfect, complete atonement. The resurrection of Jesus is also the first fruits of our resurrection in the sense that he is our entrance fee to resurrection. We cannot pay that cost, but he has paid that for us. He had paid our admission to this resurrection. Now, Paul goes on to say, by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. He says, just as Adam is head of the human race, all mankind was brought under death by Adam. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, the man, fully human, fully divine, the other head of the human race, he brings resurrection to all under his headship. He says, in Christ, all shall be made alive. Does that mean everybody's going to be resurrected? Yes, it does. All will be resurrected means that they will all receive a resurrection body and live forever. In John 5, Jesus plainly spoke of both the resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation. So everybody's going to be resurrected, but not everybody's going to receive the resurrection of life. Somebody's going to receive the resurrection of condemnation, and they're going to live forever in a resurrected body in hell. This is not just a figureless soul. This is somebody who is going to feel the full torment of eternity away from God. But he says that we're all going to be going up, each one in his own order. You know, first it's going to be Jesus. So he receives his resurrection first as the first fruits. Then we receive it afterwards when he comes. When he returns for us, we're going to be translated, you know. As it's been said, some of us are going to go underground. Some of us are going to go by air, you know. I'm anticipating that any day now we're going to go by air. We should all be practicing our rapture jump. Okay? If Jesus is the first fruits of our resurrection, does that mean he was the first one raised from the dead? No, it doesn't. We have many cases where we see in both the Old and the New Testament, the widow's son in the days of Elijah, Lazarus, whom Jesus himself raised from the dead. But they weren't resurrected, you see. They had to die again. They were resuscitated. Their life was brought back into their bodies, their earthbound bodies. But none of them were resurrected. So resurrection isn't just living again, it's living again in a new body. Some have come to the conclusion that it's going to be right around that perfect age, which is around 30, 32, about when Jesus died and was rose. So I remember what I look back and saw what I look like at 30, 32. I'm going to ask Jesus if we can make any adjustments at that point. But I'm okay with that even, you know. So he wasn't the first one brought back from the dead, but he was the first one resurrected. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. God's eternal purpose in history, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might to gather together in one all things in Christ, both are which in heaven and which are in earth, in him. So Jesus is gathering all of us, all of heaven and earth, to give glory to God. And he is going, as we come before the Father in our resurrected bodies, because either we have gone before him because of our natural death, or he's come to receive his bride. In either case, we're going to be before the Father giving glory to him. And Christ is going to be the one that's going to be presenting us. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, see for now, and we see it, and we see the tragic results. God has given a measure of rule and authority and power to men. He's even given a rule of power and authority to Satan. Ephesians tells us that it's principalities and powers that we're dealing with. He's even given a measure of rule and authority to death. But every bit of that is temporary. We are waiting for that day when Jesus takes his rightful place as the blessed, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And after the resurrection, God's going to resolve all of history according to his own will. And it says he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. So Paul here is referring to the 1,000-year, the millennial reign, as we understand it, described in Revelation 20. And after that time, there's going to be a final rebellion. Satan's going to inspire that rebellion, and it just blows me away that after 1,000 years of just reign by Jesus, people will still want something different. Not us. Not us who are in Christ, who are part of that harvest that Christ comes for. We're coming back with him to rule and to reign. But there are those that will come into the millennial kingdom. A portion of them will actually rebel against this incredible, perfect reign of Jesus. And after 1,000 years, Jesus is going to crush and finally, forever, put all enemies under his feet. Now, why is the millennial kingdom necessary? I personally think it's because Jesus wants to answer once and for all, is it nature or is it nurture? Are we born wicked or do we grow up because of the environment? Well, you're in a perfect environment in the millennial kingdom. You have a perfect ruler and a perfect judge. He will not tolerate sin, and yet there are some that will ask for even more. It's the inherent nature of our, it's the inherency of our sinful nature, where our desire is for more. I thank God that having lived through this, I will not have to deal with the fact that I could be one of those who are pulled away during that time. We are assured that having been raised up with Christ, we're with him forever. But see, and then he's going to finally crush it all. And Paul reminds us of something important. Death is an enemy. Today, we're told to embrace death as a friend. Death is even glorified in some cases. But that's unbiblical thinking, completely unbiblical thinking. Death is a defeated enemy because of the work of Jesus. We were not designed to die. God created man perfectly when he created Adam and Eve. And it's when sin entered in that we began to die dying. Man was never designed to die. And now our bodies are not equipped for eternity. So death is a defeated enemy because of the work of Jesus, and it's an enemy that one day will be destroyed. And because it will be destroyed, it's an enemy we do not need to fear. But it's an enemy nonetheless. How many of us have just been crushed because of a loved one's death? Especially if we know that we don't know the relationship with the Lord. It's an enemy. It is an enemy. But we should ask, if death is destroyed, then why do Christians die? Spurgeon said it this way: death, since Jesus died, is not a penal infliction, it's not a penalty upon the children of God, as such as he has abolished it, and it can never be enforced. But why die the saints? Why? Because their bodies must be changed ere they can enter heaven. Saints die not now, but they are dissolved and depart. We're transformed. How can we die daily? That's what Paul says. I die daily. Look, every day I wake up, I know that for the sake of the gospel, I die daily. I have a death threat on me. I have people coming up against me every day. I have, as a matter of fact, been stoned to death. I have been shipwrecked. I've been snake bit. I've been jailed. I've been beaten. I've been run out of town. Every day, there's a price on my head. So he says, I die daily. So how do we die daily? Spurgeon gives 7 steps to dying daily in a sermon titled Dying Daily. First, every day, carefully consider the certainty of death. Life is 100% fatal, right? We know that. Second, by faith, put your soul through the whole process of death. Third, hold this world with a loose hand. Fourth, every day, seriously test your hope and experience. Next, come every day, just as you did at conversion, to the cross of Jesus as a poor, guilty sinner. Sixth, live in such a manner that you would not be ashamed to die at any moment. And finally, have all your affairs in order so that you are ready to die. We are to die daily. so death is no longer an enemy. He says the alternative here is, if the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that is basically the philosophy of the day. That was the philosophy of Paul's day. Hey, you know what? We don't know what's on the other side. Let's just party while we can, you know? Let's make the most of every day. You know, carpe diem is a cry both of those who want to seize every moment of the day for the sake of the gospel, but it's also a cry for those, and the origin of it is for those who wanted to seize the day for the sake of their own glory. Seize the day. You know, let us squeeze everything we possibly come out of it, because I will never have this day again. And that's not a bad thing to think about until you consider what it is that you're using it for. So, hey, if you really believe that there's no resurrection, then live like there's no resurrection. Why bother? Why bother to have a foot in the world and a foot in eternity? Put both feet in eternity or both feet in the world. If there's no resurrection, if there's no future judgment, let's just do what we can now, man. Let's just have the best time right now. And Paul, man, if you think about him, he was an idiot for putting himself such discomfort and danger for the sake of the gospel. He believed what he was teaching. He believed it. So he says, do not be deceived. If you know the truth about the resurrection, if you really know the truth about the resurrection, it should affect the way that you live. He says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness. Do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. And he says, I speak this to your shame. He says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. We have some strange ideas in the church, man, about resurrection. Ideas that Paul spent this entire chapter trying to correct. Where do we get these bad ideas from? Well, we get them from religious types who don't believe in the resurrection, such as the critical thinkers of the 1800s that have infected our seminaries, such as the Jesus Seminar, who is infected, you know, every time we have, there are a lot, as a matter of fact, Easter and Christmas, we have a lot of these shows, the History Channel, which is no friend to Christianity, the Discovery Channel, which is no friend to Christianity. They have these incredible, you know, Time Magazine, they have all these articles and documentaries and stuff on Jesus, you know, and we kind of flock to them and go, oh, what's going on here? Well, they always have those two or three idiots from the Jesus Seminar. And that is supposed to be the sum total of Christian thought. And we get our strange ideas about the resurrection from these critical thinkers from the Jesus Seminar. Or we associate, you know, we just flat out go to college and check our souls and our brains at the door. And, you know, we accept the philosophy of humanity, of these pagan philosophies. You know, and they don't believe in the resurrection. And so these associations begin to affect our thinking on an important matter like the resurrection. And then if we believe there really is no resurrection, why should we not live as if today is all we've got? Because today is all we've got. If you ever really wondered what Romans 12:2 means, this is exactly what it means. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. And when we keep evil company, and by keeping evil company, I'm not saying that we don't give the gospel to those who don't believe, because it's exactly what we're here for, but when we allow those people to influence us, when we keep company with them in order to receive what they have to say, that's what he's talking about here, then that's when we allow these things to take hold in our heart. We begin to question the very thing about resurrection. Did it really happen? And we begin to question everything else about the Word of God. And we begin to, the promises of God begin to break down in our lives and in our heart. And then we end up with nothing. They were being conformed, pressed in. That's what that means, pressed in by the world. Conformed to the shape of the world, and they needed to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's being proven more and more through neurology that our brain patterns are very different. The way that our brains are sculpted are very, very different based upon our faith, based upon our lifestyles, based upon on criminal activity, those kind of things. Our brains are shaped by the way that we think. And so the folds are different, and they can actually look at patterns and pretty much be pretty accurate about whether this individual is a criminal, or this individual has a strong faith, or this individual has sexual deviances in their brain. And that is because, as we think, our mind is shaped. So if that is the truth, and you have control over how your brain shapes by renewing your mind. So the more you put the Word of God in front of you and you allow it to come into your mind and your heart and your life, you begin to think those ways. It is possible for any person to be transformed. Do you understand that I just broke the law in about 50 states? It is possible. So throughout much of this book, Paul deals with moral problems of the Corinthians and the Christian church today: envy, division, pride, immorality, greed, irreverence, selfishness. How much of this came in because they kept that evil company, because they didn't want to let go of the things that they had supposedly left when they became Christians? They wanted to hold on to the things of the world, and yet they wanted to be a part of this resurrection. So this problem of the resurrection also indicated the source of many of their moral problems. So he says, awake to righteousness, do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. You have to let go of your resistance to God transforming your mind and your heart by the renewing of your minds. Because if you do that, you're neglecting the knowledge of God, and you're willing to be ignorant of the truth of sin in your life. So if you would jump down to 51, and this is where we're going to close. Let's start with 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. I understand that that's actually in the nursery. Never mind. Okay. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read that again. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So this death is swallowed up in victory. A resurrected body, again, is not a resuscitated corpse. It's a new order of life, and it's never going to die again. Death is defeated by resurrection. So where's your sting? Hell, where is your victory? You know, Paul is almost mocking death here because of Jesus' work. Death has no power over the person found in Jesus Christ. Are you a person found in Jesus Christ? Then death has no power over you. For those who are not in Christ, death still has its sting. There's an appointment before God as their judge. I've often said that I absolutely agree with the statement that all roads lead to God, because every road leads to God. The question is, what are you going to find when you get there? You will find Jesus as Savior. He's one of mine. Welcome him in. Or he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. So you find Jesus as Savior or Jesus as Judge. But all roads lead to God. We will all be resurrected one day. But we will be resurrected in salvation or be resurrected in condemnation. And for those who will be resurrected in condemnation, death still has its sting. See, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. We are not under the law any longer. We're no longer subject to the penalty of law, which is death. What are the wages of sin? Death. We are no longer under that law. We're set free from sin. We're set free from death. So Paul just, he links together the ideas of sin and death and our identification with Jesus, death and resurrection in Romans 6, 1 through 14, if you want to continue to read through that. And it is because of this that he says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, that this defeat of death is only possible for those who live through our Lord Jesus. If you're an unbeliever, death is not your friend, it's an enemy. If you are a believer, though it causes sorrow because you will leave people behind, you yourself will be translated from this. It's basically a forwarding address, if you will, because we're simply going to be taken from here and put before the presence of God. So this, how do we take this home? What we think about resurrection means we should stand fast for the Lord right now. As we understand the gospel, he died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. If you ever want to talk to somebody about how it, about what it means to be saved, that's what it means to be saved. He died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose on the third day. So it is the work that Jesus did. And what we have to do is to receive that gift of salvation that occurred through the work that Jesus did. And if we agree with that, if we agree that that is exactly what has to occur and what in our lives based upon what Jesus already did, then what should our life look like? Are we resurrection people? Do our lives take on the scent of resurrection? He says, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We know death is defeated and we have an eternal resurrected destiny with Jesus. We should stand firm and unshakable for him right now. We should work hard right now in everything because right now counts for forever. Everything that we do for the Lord, we will see that in heaven. Knowing that your labor is not in vain. Even if your family thinks that you've gone off the deep end, you know, your family thinks that you're nuts, you're taking this religion stuff way too seriously. He says, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It doesn't matter if you get the praise or encouragement from the people around you. Sometimes you will, sometimes you won't, you know, but your labor is not in vain for the Lord. And that should make us steadfast, immovable, steadfast. We are firm in what we do, immovable. Does that mean that we are intolerant? Yes, it does. It means that we do not tolerate anything outside of what God says. Does that mean we are hateful in our intolerance? You better not be, because Christ wasn't. So I will love you, and I will love you, and I will love you with all that I am and all that I have. And I will love you by telling you the truth in love. And I will love you by serving you in the best possible way that I can. But am I going to accept your belief system in order to make you feel better about things? No. I cannot tolerate that for myself, nor can I tolerate that for your salvation. I think I'm sure I just broke some more laws. So we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, always being more, just progressing more and more, more greatly in the work of the Lord. You know, we don't need to waver. We don't need to change direction. We don't need to fall. And we definitely don't need to quit. God is not unjust to forget your work and in labor and love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. The Lord's going to show his remembrance of our work and our labor, of love at the resurrection. Those crowns that we keep talking about, you know, that we're going to lay before the Lord. All the things that we do for Christ, that's what remains. And those things, those crowns of glory, are what we're going to lay before the feet of Jesus. That's, we're going to say, Lord, this is what I did for you. But see, all the things that we think that we're doing for him, he says that those things are going to burn up and they're going to be nothing. So we have to be, again, just let me ask the question one more time. Are you a resurrection person? Do you think in terms of the resurrection? Jesus died for my sins, he was buried, and he rose again 3 days later. This is historical fact. And oh, by the way, in order to further prove his resurrection, he didn't die again. He ascended into heaven. He ascended into heaven. If we don't go underground, that's how we're going up. We're going to meet him in the air. In a moment's notice, we're going to be changed. It could happen. Well, it would be cool if we happened before we have to put the chairs back and everything else. I would be okay with it. Would you be okay with that? But yet, if we walk out of here, there's work to be done. There's work to be done. There are people to be ministered to within the church. There are people outside of the church that need to be in the church, into the body of Christ. There's so much work to be done. There's children that need to be raised. There's marriages that need to be worked on. There's so much work to be done in the name of Christ. So are you a resurrection person? Are you somebody who is no longer afraid of death and can walk steadfastly, immovable, because you know that Jesus defeated it? That is what we celebrate today.